Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark tonight, Gospel of Mark, and we're at chapter 6. And so we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Mark 6 tonight and enjoying that together. Now, as we read verse 1 of Mark 6, it says that he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he was ministering as we left off on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And now he goes about 12 miles inland. And that's where Nazareth is. Nazareth was not right on the Sea of Galilee, it's Caesarea. But we see him going 12 miles away from the coast into his own country, which really means his hometown, Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. Now, when the Sabbath day was come, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence has this man these things?" They were astonished because they knew him. Many of them grew up with him. And so, being astonished that he would have this spiritual authority and this spiritual anointing. And they went on to say, "And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are worked by his hands," as they saw the healings. Now, they asked the question, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon?" And so they're looking to him as just being a carpenter, instead of having any spiritual authority or anointing from God. They were having a hard time thinking of him who had no religious training. He never went and sat at the feet of Gamaliel like the Apostle Paul. He never had interaction with the Pharisees except when he was 12 years old and asked them questions. And so they were confused. "Isn't this just the carpenter? Just the man that works with his hands, and his father Joseph was with us?" Many believe that Joseph was passed away by this time, because it says, they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" They didn't mention Joseph, so assuming then, the scholars do, that Joseph had already passed away. And they begin to list his brothers. Number one, James. Now, James actually was the pastor at the church of Jerusalem after the baptism of the Holy Spirit came and the church was established in Jerusalem. James, Jesus' brother, half-brother, actually became the pastor of that church. And Joseph, who we know nothing about, nothing is ever said about Joseph that we can read in the histories. And of Judah. Now, Judah we know, because Judah is Jude that wrote the book right before the book of Revelation. The very small book, one chapter, right before the book of Revelation, was written by Jesus' half-brother, Jude. And Simon, of whom we know nothing. So this is not the Simon Peter. This is Simon, the half-brother of Jesus. And so actually to really teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin is incorrect. Because here we read the names of his brothers that were born after him. And then also now his sisters are mentioned. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so they're offended. They take offense that this carpenter's son is coming and bringing such a religious fervor when he's had no religious training. And he's just a carpenter's son that lived among us, a normal guy. And we know his brothers and we know his sisters, and he's nothing special. And that really was to their chagrin, that they were offended that he would actually seek to teach in the synagogue as he did on that Sabbath day. Now this Greek verb, actually they were offended. Our English terms, scandalize, comes from this Greek verb. And so they were scandalized that he would put himself up so high in their view, which essentially means to stumble or become ensnared and to fall into sin. And so they are about ready to fall into sin now as the hometown members of Jesus Christ and really reject him. In fact, another gospel tells us that they led him to a cliff to push him over the cliff. But he simply just walked through them and got away from them. They just didn't get it. And they just continued to look at his humanity instead of his deity, instead of his call as the Son of God, and to be moved with the blessing of the aura of his presence in their midst. They were offended at him. Now, let's go ahead on to verse 4. It says, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own relatives, his kin." Now, this can be something that's valuable for you and I as a lesson. Jesus knows it to be true. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work. Jesus' hands were actually tied in his own hometown because of their unbelief. He could not do much mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And so he was just in shock. He marveled at their unbelief, knowing, though, also as he said, that a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. You know, this is just the way it is. And sometimes it's really hard on you and I that we can't have more influence on the closest people to us, our family. It's just the way it is. And we see it here with Jesus Christ. And I believe that God allowed this to be written in the Bible to let us know not to get frustrated with some hard times we might have with relatives, because we've grown up with them. They've seen it when we've blown up. They've seen it when we've failed. And they've seen it that we have feet of clay and we're human. And so they want to then dismiss anything that might come from God. And so that is something to be reckoned with and something to know. And so the first thing that I'd like to say here about that is this, is that we would pray God would send your loved ones those to whom they most likely will listen to. That's something you can do. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I want my son or daughter to be saved so bad. Could you send somebody maybe closer to their age or whatever it needs to be that they would actually listen to? And I'm not having much influence here. And so the prayers go up. And, of course, Santa Monica was named after a praying mom, Saint Monica, who prayed her son into the kingdom of heaven. Augustine, Saint Augustine was Saint Monica's son, and he became really the first church theologian, very famous in North Africa for feeding the lepers and preaching to the lepers. But he did not get saved till he was 30 years old. He was a lush and a womanizer, but Saint Monica never gave up on him, and so they named a city after her, right up north here, Santa Monica. And so we need to pray. And one of the biggest prayers I think that we should pray is, God, send someone that they're most likely to listen to that loves you and knows you. God is so good. When my oldest son was in fifth grade, he just simply said to me, Dad, I know that you teach the Bible and you're very religious and so forth, but he says, I don't think it's for me. And I almost died on the spot. I mean, just dropped dead on the spot, you know, just with disappointment. And my first reaction was to take him by the shoulders and shake him until he believed, kind of thing, you know. But the Lord kept saying to me, now you keep your hands down and keep your hands to yourself. I'm going to take care of this. And God just showed me he was going to somehow take care of this. And about a week later, we're at Froster's Freeze, and we'd always take the family there. And this punker girl was in line to get an ice cream, and she was just a couple of years older than my son. And I just felt led to witness to her, to just share the love of Jesus with her. So I said, you know, I'd like to tell you that Jesus really loves you and has a great plan for your life. And she says, oh, don't give me that. My mother's always trying to convert me to Jesus. And she started going on. And then my son jumps in on her side and starts saying, yeah, my dad's trying to do it to me too. And so I just felt like Bozo the Clown. I felt like I had a big red nose on and big shoes, and it just felt silly, you know, and just defeated that my own son would take her side vocally. And she saw my disappointment. This punker girl saw my disappointment. And what the truth of it that came out was, she was a backslidden Christian. She'd been to Sunday school and she'd been saved. And she knew that someday she would go back to the Lord. She was just in a season of rebellion. And she turned to my son and said, you should listen to your dad. Oh, yeah. Hoorah. And she said, you should listen to your dad. My mom and your dad are right about Jesus. And I know I'm not probably going to go back to him. I'm just having a hard time right now. But you should listen to your dad. Her heart broke for my son and his salvation. And it was so beautiful, because from that day on, my oldest son made a 180-degree turn and started saying things like, when I grow up, Dad, I want to teach just like you. But it was that girl. It was that punker girl with the big hair that stuck up with little things on the end and everything. But she, deep in her heart, knew the Lord, but God needed to bring her. It wasn't working with me, I'm telling you that right now, but it worked with her. And what a blessing. And so this is just the way it is. And so I would encourage you to just be in prayer about those that you love the most, that maybe you grew up with and they've heard enough from you about the Lord. Just pray. Pray that God would send them the person they need that they would most likely listen to. You ever heard that saying, familiarity, can't say that, familiarity breeds contempt? Well, that's an old saying anyway. Maybe some of you haven't heard it. But, you know, you get familiar with somebody and you can almost get inoculated to the gospel because of the familiarity. And so we do what we can, and in the long run, I believe our kids will take our example as we live Christian lives, but might not listen to us at certain times in their lives, but will listen to someone else that God would bring. Now, on the other side of that, I'd like to encourage you and I to pray that we will always be open to godly relatives. Always be open to what they have to say to us and how God might use them in our lives. And that is important. I remember at one time in my life, I was laying on the couch and I had my hands folded on my chest and I was kind of drifting off. And there was really a reproof from the Lord coming through my son James. He was only in third grade at the time, but he came up to the couch and looked at me with my folded hands, and he said, a little folding of the hands, and your poverty will suddenly come upon you. That's from the book of Proverbs. And you know, it sounds like he was being kind of condemning there, but actually he wasn't. It was like a reproof from the Lord. I needed to get up and get back to work. So, you know, a little slumber, I forgot that part. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, and your poverty will come upon you as an armed man, or as if somebody came and robbed you. And so an encouragement through my son, James. But, you know, just to have the humility to receive from God, from our relatives, from those that are close to us, even though we're very familiar with them. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And the wise man will receive instruction and take in all that God wants for us, whether it be through a relative very close to us or someone else. And on the other hand, knowing that this is human nature, not to respond so readily to family members, and so to be in prayer and to watch and wait for the Lord, for he knows what's best to reach folks around us. And so we put our trust in him. Amen? Amen. Well, let's go on now in the Word of God now. It says, and he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. Now they would carry a while back we had these things called fanny packs, where you would wear them with a strap around your waist, and you would put your things in there. That's the closest thing that I can give to you to describe what they did in those days. They would put their money, their money and their valuables in like a bag that would wrap and fold over in their robe. And they had a tie around their robe. So that's the idea. But Jesus told them to take none of that. And in verse 9, he says, be ye shod with sandals, and don't put on two coats. And so they were to go really lean, mean Jesus machines, to go out two by two, take no money, take no scrip, take no wallet, really, no carrier for your money, and just take a staff, just a staff to kind of push off animals is what they use staffs for, and to just wear sandals. And sandals were usually wood on the bottom in those days, or wood or heavy fabric, and with just straps that go up the leg to tie the sandals on, and not to take two coats. Now, the coats were tunics, and the rich would all wear two coats. It was stylish. It's like a three-piece suit, but just a two-piece thing with two tunics. But the Lord didn't want them to do the rich thing or the expensive thing. He wanted them just to have one coat, just one coat, and just be a common person and go out and minister to the common folk and take none of these things with them for their journey. Now, there's some real lessons in here. The first thing in verse 7 is that he sent them forth two by two, and he gave them power. And that is the first thing I wanted to address to you, is in verse 7, two by two. The Greek verb there is giving them power, is actually speaks of Jesus individually committing each two, and just picturing him hovering over each two and praying for each two. And you know what the Bible says, when two or three or more are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. And so giving them that power in a very personal way for each two to go. Now, two by two. When the Jewish people would have alms collectors go out in their religion, they would send them out two by two. When John the Baptist sent folks forth, and this is recorded in Luke 7:19, he would send them out two by two. in Jesus in other occasions, such as when he sent the two disciples to prepare the Last Supper. He would send them two by two. And there's a situation in chapter 11, verse 1 of Mark, and chapter 14 and verse 13, and also in Luke 10, 1. And so Jesus did this a lot, two by two. And also we read about the early church and examples given of two by two in the early church in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. And in Acts 15, verses 39 through 41, and that has to do with Paul and Barnabas being sent out in a duo. And then when Barnabas and Paul had their argument over Mark, then Barnabas went with Mark and Paul went with Silas, two by two. And also in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. So there's many examples of this in the scriptures, of the two by two. And you know, I really love the reasons that we can think about on this. And I just mentioned one that, you know, the Lord is in the midst of two as they consort together. And it's really neat when you're doing something for the Lord that one could be praying while the other one is working. And how the Lord can bless that is very, very wonderful. And so this gave the disciples mutual help and encouragement to have that encouragement of one another, encourage one another daily. And that means to encourage one another action and getting work done for Jesus. And then I love this part of a reason that I read in one of the commentaries, that actually this meets the legal requirement for a witness. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. That is from the Old Testament Jewish law. And you know that our court systems are based on that. That every time in a court of law, they'll look for two witnesses that agree on one particular point. And that's what the lawyers would love to find, the two witnesses. And nowadays, they use DNA and scientific things to be one of those witnesses. And so this meets the legal requirement in the Jewish law that Jesus would say you're going two by two and to actually pray for each two and commission them individually. It's a blessed, wonderful thing. It's neat to find a prayer partner. It's neat to find someone that you can pray with and be close to. It's neat to actually go together when it's time to go out. In just a few weeks now, we're going, William came to me last, Pastor William from the Spanish Fellowship came to me this last week, and he said, Mark, we have 3,000 tracts or invite cards that we can pass out. He says, I really want to do this. We need to jump on this. And I said, yeah, Wayne, let's go. I'm putting you in charge. Woo! So he's in charge. So he'll be getting in the bulletin pretty quick here to meet here on Saturday morning and just divide up the people and send people in every direction from our church to pass out these invite cards to our church. And with the gospel on it, and to preach the gospel as the Lord leads. And that is a neat thing. And he's also said that he's going to have a prayer group. And I thought that was really neat, that'll stay behind and pray for those that go out in the four directions with these 3,000 tracts. So what a blessing. What a blessing. Two by two, going out. And we do this because of the biblical example that we're given here. It is wonderful. Now, we want to look at verse 9 again more clearly. And, well, verse 8 actually, right in the middle of the verse, it says, take nothing for your journey. Now, what is the Lord doing there? And I don't think it would take us long to figure that out, that The Lord wants to show how he can provide. Where God guides, sending two by two out, God provides. God provides. He's going to take care of these guys for what they need to eat, for their shelter. Maybe it's going to rain real hard, and they were told just to take one coat, not two, just one. And also, they would oftentimes use their outer coat to sleep on. If they were camping, they would use it as a blanket. But this is, they were stripped down. They were ready to go, and they had no money. So they can't, you know, check into the Hilton, you know, or Hollywood, or not Hollywood, I was trying to think of another name of a hotel. But you know what I'm saying, the Holiday, that's what I was trying to think, Holiday Inn. You know, they're not going to be able to do that. So they're dependent upon Jesus. Now, I'll never forget the testimony that Pastor Chuck gave one time about a dear sister that went to his church, and she was getting pretty elderly. She was getting up there in years, and she actually was a roving evangelist. She would just go on these trips and trust God to provide for her. And this rich guy from Texas offered her a credit card and said, look here, I'm going to give you my credit card, and if you're ever in trouble on the road, I just want to support your ministry. You just use this credit card. And she said, well, thank you very much for your concern, but you know what? My father has been taking real good care of me all these years, and I would feel like he might be hurt if I took your credit card. So, man, right away when he was sharing that testimony, I'm thinking, where is that guy? He could give me his credit card if he wants. But, you know, it's just that trust thing that she learned with the Lord. Just to go and let God do it, you know. I remember the first time Sherry and I went to Haiti with Brother Marvin. Brother Marvin said, so, let's go to Haiti. And I said, okay, we'll go. And we were kind of nervous about the whole thing. But he kept saying over and over again, I'd mention dinner. You know, he'd go, God will take care of it. I'm going, well, you know, I get hungry. You know what I'm saying? But he would just say, God will take care of it. God will take care of it. And God did take care of it. He certainly did. He really, really provided. And so the Lord. And they're learning this, you see, on this first missionary journey. Now, when he sends them out again, he tells them to take stuff. Whoever's got an extra coat, take it. And if you've got a sword, take that sword. What's going on here? Well, he's just giving two different commands at two different times. And, you know, we grow up in the Lord, and he wants us to do all we can to do what we got to do. And so he's not somebody you can put in a box and say, this is the way God always does it. And he's not a tame lion. Like, I love that saying, because I think of the Chronicles of Narnia, and Aslan is a lion, and he's supposed to represent Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. And one of the lines in those play in that book is, Aslan is not a tame lion. You can't corral him. Sometimes you don't understand him. His ways are not our ways, past finding out sometimes, but he's so wise, and he's so wonderful that way. So the thing is at this time, he's teaching them that he will totally provide, and they're not to take anything with them on this journey. How God is so good with that. I'll just share another personal testimony. Sherry, God called us to North Carolina, and we were in Long Beach at the time, and all four boys were real small. John was just about ready to start first grade, and they stepped down all the way to 2 years old. And so we're supposed to now have a garage sale, sell our Volkswagen bus, and just get on a plane for North Carolina to go to a school called Warren Wilson College. Because the Lord wanted me to finish my degree and then go on into the ministry. And so we knew no one there. This one guy had come to speak at our church and say that, tell us about the college. And it just got birthed in my heart to go there. And so he had somebody pick us up from the airport, and they drove us to the campus housing thing, the campus guest home on the campus of Warren Wilson College. And they put us up for the night. And nobody knew what we were going to do next, especially us. And so we went to bed, Sherry and I, and about 1:30 in the morning, I just sat up in bed and turned on the light, and I looked at Sherry, who had sleepy girls in her eyes, but I said, "What in the world have we done? Here we are in North Carolina. We got no place to live. We've got no car. And what are we going to do?" And I just, you know, woke up to this freaking out thing. And Sherry's looking at me like, "What? You know, you should have thought of that a lot sooner." Probably many of you are thinking the same thing. But anyway, so in the morning, I heard about this car that was for sale. And we had some dollars with us. And so I went out to talk to the lady about the car, and she sold it to me on the spot. It was great. So then I went in search of my wife and kids, and I couldn't find them. And finally I found them in search of food. You know, it wasn't like they were going out to pick berries from trees, but they were on their way down to the school cafeteria. And then we heard of a house that was for rent, and we just drove to the house. And that was really an experience, because the lady said, "My house is only 10 years old. Do you think your boys will be okay with my house?" And I said, "Oh yeah, that'd be fine, you know." And John sat on a coffee table and looked at her and said, "I can't wait to wreck this place." And I'm thinking, oh man, we are dead now. But she rented it to us anyway. And the Lord blessed it, and we're so thankful. But there were some thin times during that year of being, but I wouldn't trade that year for anything. But it was just, we were out there on a limb with Jesus, just out there on a limb with the Lord. The Lord was leading us. And, you know, I think there's times like that in all of our lives. I bet some of you could come up here and tell a story about when times were really thin, and you didn't know what you're going to do next. But you know what? God goes before us, doesn't he? And he wanted these disciples to know that. He wanted them to take nothing with them and just go. And he took care of it completely and ministered to them and through them in a very powerful, wonderful way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, now let's go on now in the scriptures. And it says here that he said unto them, "In what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place." So they were just to go and depend on the hospitality of the people. He wanted them to be close to the folks that were receiving Jesus and open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they were just to go and stay at that one place that would receive them. "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, this idea of shake off the dust, this is something that has been therapeutic for me in my walk with Jesus, and I hope it is with you too, that sometimes there's situations that you just can't help, and you just can't make things happen. In fact, Somebody, yes, Pastor Greg, I think, Greg Glory asked Pastor Chuck, the the greatest thing to remember about making mistakes in the ministry. And he says, never try to make something happen. Never try to make something happen. If God's not in it, it's not going to happen. And if God is in it, it's going to happen and happen beautifully. And so we are his instruments to just be open to his will and his word, to just do what we're supposed to do, our part. And if God is going to bless it, God's going to bless it. And if he isn't, then we just want to shake off the dust and move on, because it's not something God can work with at that time. And so God here is letting them know that there will be situations when people just won't receive you, and there's nothing you can do. You can stand on your head till your face is turning red, and you can spit nickels or whatever, but they're just not going to listen to you. And we're not to pine away over that or lose our peace over it. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, when this same event is described in a fuller way, it says that you should let your peace return to you. You come to a house, you let your peace go out to the house, but if there's rejection and denial and all, then you let your peace return to you and then shake off the dust. And it's just a sign of saying, you know, there was no blessing there because of the unbelief. Remember what we just read about Jesus, that he could not do many mighty works there in his hometown. He couldn't. His hands were tied because the unbelief was so strong that they actually took him to a cliff to throw him overboard. But when there's belief and when there's faith, then you can be effective. If there's a receiving, the wise will receive the instruction, then you're going to have some fruit. But if there's denial and rejection, then sometimes the only thing you can do is just shake off the dust and move on to where you can be used profitably somewhere else. And this is a reality, and it's hard on us when these kinds of things happen. And sometimes we want to, especially if you have a real strong personality or a hard head, you want to just keep hitting your head against a brick wall. But if God doesn't open a door, you see, it won't do any good. And so I need to shake off the dust and go to where God wants. I remember the Apostle Paul trying to preach the gospel in Asia, and we're told in the book of Acts that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. There was no fruit going on there in the northern part of Asia towards the west. And then he had a dream. It's called the Macedonian vision. And Macedonia is in Europe. And this man from Macedonia is waving to him in the dream and saying, come over here and help us. And it was the birth of people getting saved in Europe was the result of that vision. But God did it through closing the doors in Asia and called the Apostle Paul to move on and go forward. And so what a blessing to actually get done and that taken care of with the moving on. With that, I'd like us to get an example of this idea of the power, really, the negative power of unbelief, and to get an exhortation then from the New Testament, give an example from the Old Testament, and then an example from the New Testament of how it is that we're to be as we seek God for his wisdom and his leading in our lives. Now, the negative example is actually from 2 Kings and chapter 7. Why don't we just turn there? I think we did this just a few, maybe a month ago, but this story just lends itself so well to this idea. of the power of the negative power of unbelief in our lives. It's so important to believe God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so we go to 2 Kings in chapter 7 and verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 7. And we'll start actually in verse 1, and I'll give you the background. The city was starving. And this city is part of a northern kingdom and led by the king there. And Elisha was ministering to the king and trying to share with the king that he should turn back to the Lord and so forth, but he wouldn't do that. He was really mad at Elisha because he figured that the reason the city was starving was because of Elisha the prophet, where actually a great horde, a great enemy had come and surrounded the city and were starving them out to the place, really, that a quart of dove's dung was sold for $3 for people to eat. And it was just a horrible situation. That's actually written in the Bible. And as the king was sending a messenger to actually kill Elisha, Elisha knew that that messenger was on his way. And Elisha said this in chapter 7, verse 1. Of 2 Kings, he said, Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for just a shekel," where they were paying $3 for dove's dung. "But a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned," in other words, a right-hand man of the king, "answered the man of God and said, behold," and he said it very critically, "if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof." And so this servant of the Lord couldn't believe that this could happen even if God opened the windows of heaven. Just no way. So there's no faith there, just non-belief in what God was going to do to actually have, just for a shekel, a fine measure of flour and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate the next day. How could that ever happen? Well, what happened, and I'll just tell you the story, there was four lepers. They had leprosy, and those guys were called unclean and kicked out of the city, because they were contagious and nobody wanted to be around them. And they're all sitting at the front gate of Samaria, just starving. And they just thought to themselves, and they were speaking to themselves and said, you know what? If we just sit here, we're just going to die. Why don't we just go out to the enemy and see if we can get some food? And if they kill us, we're just going to die anyway. So let's just go. And so these four lepers start going out to the camp of the enemy. And somehow the Lord made it sound like the marching of legions, these four guys. Because the enemy started panic and they said, you know what? They've hired the Egyptians to come and get us. And they just panicked and they started to run. And they just left all of their food on tables and all of their stores, and they just ran through the briars, and they ran through the brambles. They ran through the rivers where a rabbit couldn't go. They ran so hard, the hounds couldn't catch them. They just kept running. And so these four lepers then come into the city where their tents were and everything, and they found all that food. They ate themselves full, and then they took spoil and started burying it, and then they felt guilty. He thought, we got to go tell the people in the city about this. So they all went back to the city and said, you know what? Those guys all ran away and they left all their food and everything just there on their tables and so forth. And they didn't believe them. This can't be true. But then they sent horses out to check it out and found out it was true. And so they went and got all the food, and sure enough, in the gate of the city that day, just like the Lord said, there was a measure of fine flour sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley sold for a shekel. But that one guy who didn't believe, who was told by the prophet, you'll see it, but you won't eat of it. If you look at verse 20, in 2 Kings chapter 7, it says, and so it fell out unto him, the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. He was given charge of the gate, and the people trampled him to death trying to get to the food. And so he saw it, and he didn't eat of it. But it's just kind of a gruesome story, but it lets us know how serious believing God is and not believing God. For this man was able to see the blessing, but never ate of it. And so it sobers us, and this Old Testament story shows us an example, a negative example, of what non-belief can do. And so we want to be there in faith in the Lord in those times of trouble and hardship, and we want to receive the peace of God and keep the peace of God that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And especially when we need to ask for wisdom, which way to go? Lord, what do I do now? And I love Jehoshaphat. I always love to quote him. The old King Jehoshaphat said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that has always been a blessing to us. I'd like to end tonight with the James. Let's go to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, because there is a warning here for us about wisdom and finding God's wisdom. And it's very, very precious to tap in on these Bible truths. And so we go to James in chapter 1, starting at verse 5. The Lord makes a promise here. He simply says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, or does it without judgment. He just gives it to us as we ask for wisdom, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Got to ask in faith. I'm going to believe God that if I ask him, he's going to show me. And that's all there is to it. I'm going to ask in faith, Lord, about this situation, whatever it is. And he says, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so the Lord so wants us to have the silver packages wrapped up in strings in heaven that he has for us. And he so wants us to be in faith, preach faith, receive faith, be open to hear faith. And the opposite of that is to waver and to not ask in faith for that wisdom from God. God wants us to know worse what he has for us than we want to know. He just wants us to know, and so he will give it. He will give wisdom, and we need to believe that. Just believe it. And so we ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So Jesus could not do many mighty works in his hometown because of their unbelief. And that man that wouldn't receive the fact that those grains could be sold for a shekel in the gate of Samaria the next day missed out. They just missed out. But we are the men and women of faith. God has called us to faith. And as we exercise that faith, the size of a grain of a mustard seed, mountains can be removed, and God can do great and mighty things in our lives. He can do that, and he wants to do that, and he wants us to believe it. And so we ask for wisdom, and we just believe, you know what, God's going to show us because we asked him. And he doesn't judge us, he says, or upbraideth us. He gives it to us liberally, and we'll just know what to do. We'll just know what to do when the time comes. And just receiving that peace, that release, and that blessing from the Lord. Isn't God good? All the time? Hallelujah. That's the truth of it. All the time. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, thank you that you don't pull punches. At the same time, you just minister just tremendous love towards us, Father. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord God, that you have given us the ability to believe. And Father, we just pray in Jesus' name to always exercise that faith, Lord, that you will give us your wisdom. That, Lord, that you go before us in every situation of life, and that we can always depend upon you. Father, for that, we're so thankful. And Lord, we do ask in Jesus' name that as you send us out, Lord, to others, and many times two by two, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would make us fruitful and that our fruit would remain until the day that you come, Father, and take us all home to be with you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the disciples. Thank you for their obedience. Thank you for the anointing you gave them. And Father, we want to be your disciples too. We appreciate it, Father. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you would like prayer for anything tonight, the prayer room's open for you. And the Lord can really answer prayer. He's awful good at it. You have not because you ask not. And so we always want to be careful to ask him. Amen? So God bless you and keep you, give you a great day tomorrow and a great week as you walk in him. In Jesus' name, amen.